what is a very important night of the year. We're supposed to have been preparing for Rosh Hashanah since the beginning of Elul. But realistically, for a lot of us, Slichos is really when the preparation begins. And, you know, especially in a year like this, when so much of Elul is August, and in August people have a hard time thinking about Rosh Hashanah, so it's certainly true that that we can use the lift of Slichos to get us into the frame of mind for Yom Hadin, for a day of judgment. So, actually, before I start the shiur itself, I did want to make sure to note, hopefully you are aware, hopefully you saw in Toronto Torah over Shabbos, that tomorrow program, Zoom program in the morning, and then again in the evening, Tishrei in a day, 12 different Zoom shiurim about different aspects of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, all available online. If you don't know about it, do me a favor and send me an email later, and my email's on the source sheet, and I'll be glad to send you the flyer. Okay, so my question is this. Is it acceptable to shout at God, to vent at God, when davening at this time of year? Does Judaism accept venting in tefillah, when we pray to Hashem? What would you say offhand? Those who are online are able to answer. Also, is it acceptable to voice to Hashem frustration, anger, and so on?
I would say yes, but respectfully.
Yes, but respect. You're saying it respectfully, or you're saying yes in tefillah, in prayer, respectfully?
In tefillah.
Okay, you're not saying it respectfully to me. No. You're saying yes, you could express that kind of anger, but you have to express it respectfully. Is that coming from a source or just logically?
Intuition.
Intuition. Okay. Anyone disagree? Agree? Want to bring a source? Okay, well then I have my work cut out for me.
Whatever you feel from the heart, Benitza Kalatim, cry it out. Whatever's coming from the heart, Yan Kalatim is Yom Sarah. Yan Sasha, when you're in distress, whatever distress you're feeling, you cry out. You feel whatever you cry.
So the idea would then be, you could express, John, right?
Jonathan,
sorry. That you can express to Hashem, what Jonathan is saying, is you can express whatever you're feeling. If you're feeling pain, you express that. If you're feeling agony, you express it. If you're feeling anger, you express that as well. So I want to refer us to a story which is actually read in the Haftorah on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. The story of Chana. Story takes place a little more than 3,000 years ago in Israel. It is the end of the period of the Shoftim, the period of the judges. The Jews at this stage are living under domination by the Plishtim, by the Philistines. And in that period, use of the Mishkan, the tabernacle in Shiloh, is pretty rare. People don't really go. In this period, we even see some Jews who have started to blend Judaism with idolatry. Chana's family lives in a place called Ramah, which is south of Shiloh, north of Jerusalem, a region called Mount Ephraim. And Chana and Penina are both wives of a man named Elkanah. Penina has many children, Chana has none. From the text, it appears that Chana was actually Elkanah's first wife, and that then he married Penina possibly for the sake of having children. And if you take a look on the source sheet, source number one, that's where our story begins. I brought you the original Hebrew, but I'm going to read aloud from the English. This man, Elkanah, went up out of his city year by year to worship and to sacrifice to God in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, the Kohen Gadol, Eli is the high priest, his two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, when he brought gifts to God, he gave portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Chana, he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Chana. But the Lord had shut up her womb. She could not have children. He gave her an extra portion as a result. Her rival, Penina, also provoked her sore. This is the Koran translation. I adapted it a little bit. Provoked her sore, got her angry. To make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she would not eat. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? As though that's actually going to be meaningful to her. Like, well, but I love you, dear. It's what husbands say. But that's the opening section here. We learn that it is an annual event that Peninnah angers Hannah for her childlessness, and Hannah doesn't eat, and Elkanah tries to comfort her. But then one year, things are different, and the text continues with this particular year. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk, everybody else had their feast. And Hannah gets up, and she goes to the Mishkan. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the gatepost of the temple of the Lord. Eli the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, is sitting there, and Hannah goes to Davin. And this is what she says. She was in bitterness of soul, as the English translation goes. Maras nefesh is the Hebrew. And she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid, and remember me, and not forget your handmaid, but will give your handmaid a man-child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. That's what we read. Hannah says, all I want is a kid. And if I can get a kid, I'll dedicate him to you, God. If I stop here, is Hannah expressing any kind of anger, anything aggressive to God? No. It's a plea. She's even willing to offer God a present. Not just any present, the present. Whatever you give me, God, I'm going to dedicate back to you. Now take a look at source number 2, the Gemara in Brachos. V'yomer Rabbi Elazar said, Chana hiticha dvarim klape mala, Chana launched words heavenward. The Hebrew hiticha is a term that's used in Tanakh to refer to shooting arrows. Kimetachavei keshes. She shot arrows with her words at God. On what basis? Because the Hebrew said, Vatispalel Chana al Hashem. Chana prayed on God. It's a term of aggression. Like when the Jews gather against Moshe and Aharon in the wilderness, when they're thirsty or when they're hungry or when they, whatever it is that they need on that particular occasion, it says, Vatikahel ha'eda al. The group gathered upon Aharon, upon Moshe. There's an expression here of aggression that the Gemara reads into this. Particularly interesting in light of the view that this story happened on Rosh Hashanah. That they go to the Mishkan, and Hannah is going to appeal to God, as the Gemara reads it, with anger, with aggression. And so that's what I want to look at, is how does the Gemara know that Hannah is being aggressive at all? Because when we read the text, it didn't seem like that. So where does the Gemara get that from? Number one. And then number two, what is this supposed to teach us about the way that we approach Hashem in the build-up to Rosh Hashanah and on Rosh Hashanah itself? So first of all, we have to recognize that Hannah herself is one of the most righteous people in all of Tanakh. In other words, when we bring Hannah here, we're bringing a true role model. As an example of Hannah's role as a role model, take a look on the sheet. It's source number 3 from that same passage in the Gemara in Brachos. Amar Rav Hamnuna. Rav Hamnuna says, we learn a lot of serious halachos from the way that Hannah davened. Specifically, the Hannah himedaberes al libah, Hannah spoke upon her heart. From this we understand you're supposed to have kavana. You're supposed to focus your heart. Honestly, I would have thought that anyway, but the verse describes how Hannah specifically has kavana. Second, raks tfaseha naos. The text says only her lips moved. From which we understand your lips are supposed to move. You're supposed to actually form the words with your lips. It's not about sight reading. It's about speaking. And then third, we're also taught that the kolalo yishama, her voice was not heard. So now we understand you're not supposed to elevate your voice when you daven. You're supposed to speak, but you're not supposed to speak loudly. You certainly don't want to distract other people. So what you see here in the Gemara is that Chana is a model. We're supposed to learn to daven the way that she davened. Her prayer is our prayer. That already demonstrates for us Chana's righteousness. But more than that, in the story itself, Chana is identified as being righteous. As a matter of fact, as the story continues, we're not doing this right now, but in the beginning of chapter 2, she offers a poem which includes nevuah, which includes prophecy in it. But even without that, when you look at the wording of her appeal to Hashem, she describes herself to God in a particular way. Go back to sentence 11 in the Hebrew. In the English, they're actually not numbered, which is a mistake on my part. But she describes herself and her relationship with God in a particular way. Anyone who can read the Hebrew here, tell me. And by the way, those online, you can really feel free to speak up. We have, 13 windows there. So hopefully within there, there's somebody who's awake and will also chime in. How does Chana describe herself and her relationship with Hashem? What does she say? Amatecha, very good. She describes herself as Hashem's Amma. An Amma is a maid servant. She actually ends up using that term altogether 3 times. She describes herself as Amatecha. If you keep on reading down later in the source, you'll see it recur. Chana is someone who sees herself as a servant of God, and that in that also, she is somebody who is selfless. We saw she's willing to commit that her child is going to serve Hashem. This is somebody who isn't looking for things for herself. So Chana is a role model. That's important to recognize. So how do I know that her tefillah was aggressive? We already saw the Gemara say she prayed upon God. That's one clue that her prayer is aggressive. However, there is more than that in this. If you go back to sentence 6, Pasuk Vav in the Hebrew, we are told that she has ka'as, v'chiasata tzarasa gam ka'as. Her tzara, her rival, Penina, angered her, ba'avur har ima, in order to har ima. So har ima has a very bad translation here. I am not a fan of what the Koran did here. They translate it as to make her fret. Har ima. How would you translate that word? Anybody know? To get someone aggravated? Yeah, that's closer. There is a noun in the middle of the word har ima, which we actually witnessed today. You may have made a bracha on it. The word is ra'am. Ra'am is thunder. Right? We had thunder today. You make a bracha on thunder. Har ima, to make her thunder. Penina wanted to get Chana angry. What Chana is doing is voicing her pain. She is thundering. Not only that, but the text itself in Pasuk Yud, in sentence 10, said, Vehi maras nafesh. She was of bitter spirit. The term of bitter spirit shows up repeatedly in Tanakh. In source number 4 on the sheet, I gave you references to other places where it shows up, consistently with people who are dangerous, with people you do not want to mess with. So, for example, I gave you the reference to Shoftim chapter 18. That's the story of the idol of Micha. There's a fellow named Micha who has set up a statue in his house for worship. The tribe of Dan is passing through, surveying new territory they hope to conquer. Delegation stops off in the house. They see the statue. They meet the priest who's serving, taking care of the statue. And they say, huh, we'd like one of those. And so on their way up to the new territory, they kidnap the priest, and they take the statue with them, And Micha comes running out of his house. And he says, hey, you stole my God. Which is kind of funny in its own right. But he says, you stole my God. And they turn around and they say to him, you know, we are people who are mar nefesh. We are of bitter spirit. You'd be better off turning around and walking back into your house. Which he then does. The mar nefesh is a person who is dangerous. It shows up, I showed you in source number 4, it shows up again in the book of Shmuel to describe people who were kind of lost, who were outlaws, who gathered to support David, King David, when he was a fugitive. It describes people in another case who lost family members and were very angry about the attack that took their family members. It describes dangerous warriors. That's the term that we're using to describe Chana as maras nefesh, a term that's used for people who are bitter and people who are angry. It's also seen, again, this is better for those who can read the Hebrew than in the English, in the verbs that are used. It says about Chana in Pasuk Yud, in sentence 10, b'cho sivkeh. In Pasuk Yud Aleph, we are told also, she says, imra'o sir'eh. Double verbs. Double verbs connote force. She is crying, but she is crying forcefully. And then, it's also seen in the vow that she takes. The vow that she takes itself is a vow in which she asks God for a lot. If you take a look at source number 5, the Medrash on it, Hashem says to us, broaden your mouth and I will fill it. Harchev picha v'amaleihu. And the sage Rabbi Chagai quotes Rabbi Yitzchak to say, we don't ask for poverty in a place of wealth. We don't ask for, I just see now that someone put a note in the chat on the Zoom. I missed that when you did it. We don't ask for poverty in a place of wealth, meaning you ask for a lot. When you're asking God for something, ask for a lot. You don't ask for a little. And that's what Chana did here with her vow. She went big in what she demanded of God. But perhaps the best demonstration of Chana's anger is actually in her own words. If you go to the end of source number 1, the quote directly from Chana herself, the last paragraph, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli watched her mouth. Then Chana spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. That's a whole story in and to itself. Eli said to her, how long will you be drunken? Put away your wine. And Chana answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of what's rendered here as a sorrowful spirit. In the Hebrew, it's kshat ruach, a tough spirit. It's not sorrowful, it's tough. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Take not your handmaid for a worthless woman. And then she says, I'm reading the Hebrew because the English I really don't like. I should have used a different translation. Ki merov sichi v'ka'asi dibarti adhena. I have spoken because of my great siach, my misery, and my ka'as. Ka'as is anger. Chana describes herself as being angry. That's what our Gemara is picking up on. Even though when I first read it, it looks like she's very polite and she's pleading with God, there's ka'as. There's anger. And there should be anger. She's suffering. Her rival is tormenting her year after year after year. So Chana pleads with God, but it's angry. She launches her words heavenward. And now I turn your attention to source number 6, where the sages try to figure out, so what exactly did she say when you say that she launched her words heavenward? And you get 3 different views presented here. One from Rabbi Chezkel Landau, great Rav in Prague at the end of the 19th century, and 2 that come straight from the Gemara. The way that Rav Landau reads it is that this was a challenge to God. A challenge. Listen to what she says in source number 6. He says, it appears to me that when she said upon God, as the Gemara noted, she prayed on God, it meant that children don't depend on merit, but on merit, but on mazel. This is a Gemara in White Katan that says that whether one will succeed in having children or not is not about whether you're a good person or not. It's mazel dependent. God forbid, that doesn't mean that God lacks the ability to overpower mazel. That doesn't mean that it's out of God's hands. It's just good luck and that's it. Rather, it means that this requires great merit. Like Avraham, to whom God said, leave your astrology and the like, via great merit. Hashem was able to give Avraham a child, even though under the mazel, he shouldn't have been able to. Hashem is able to arrange that. So she said, if, God forbid, you will not answer my prayer, people are going to say, God forbid, that it's because you can't, because you lack power. As though you had made it entirely subject to mazel, as though, God forbid, it was above your capacity. She launched words heavenward by saying, God, you know, it's not a good look for you if you can't give me a child. People are going to assume that's because you can't. They know me. They know my family. We're righteous people. They're not going to think it's because we're not worthy. They're going to think it's because you can't do it, God. Who else in Tanakh did something like this? Pleaded with God and said, aren't you worried about your reputation? Moshe, right? Moshe did it after the eagle, after the golden calf. He said, you know, the Egyptians are going to say you weren't able to bring them into Israel, and that's why you killed them in the Midbar. So too, that's the way that Tzlach, Rabbi Yehuda ben Chezkel Landau, reads what Chana said. That's one take. Stronger, the Gemara itself in source number 7. It picks up on a word that Chana used to describe Hashem. Chana used the word Tzadi Bet Aleph Vav Tav, a word which is actually one of the names of God that we're not allowed to erase, Tzvakot. Tzvaot is the actual translation, is the actual pronunciation of it, but it's a name of Hashem, so I say Tzvakot. That's an interesting name for God. What does that name actually mean? So I translated it here as Master of Multitudes. That's the best I could really do with this word. Master of Multitudes. A Tzava. What's Tzava in Hebrew? An army. But it doesn't really mean army. It really means a large group. Any large group is a Tzava. So we describe the celestial bodies as Tzva HaShamayim. It doesn't mean we're calling them an army. It means that it's a large group that is gathered together for a specific purpose. So Hashem is the master of multitudes. That's what Chana calls God. Because Chana calls Hashem Tzvakot, and according to the Gemara, she's the first person to use that term for God. So if you say to me, wow, Chana is the first one to use this term for God, that sounds like that term is praise. She's using it in a positive way. That's not what the Gemara says. The Gemara says she's using it as an attack. Look at source number 7. Chana said before God, Master of the universe, of all the multitudes of multitudes you created in your world, would it be difficult in your eyes to give me one child? What, you couldn't give me one kid? To what may this be compared? To a human king who made a feast for his servants, and a pauper came to the door and said, give me one morsel. And they didn't pay attention to him. He pushed his way into the king and said, my master the king, from the entire meal you made, would it be difficult in your eyes to give me one morsel? That is her aggression, says the Gemara. Chana says, what? So hard to give me one kid? In those days you didn't have 8 billion people, you know, on the planet, but you still had a fair number. You gave Penina a whole bunch, right? You couldn't give me one? Just one? That's all I want? Just one? That's the meaning of her invocation of the term Tzvakot, according to this Gemara. But then it gets even harsher, and this is the harshest. The Gemara in source number 8 picks up on that Imra O Sir E. If you will see, and as I said to you before, a double verb often means with force. If you will see, God. But the Gemara says, read it differently. Not if you will see, as in, you know, the forcefully you will see, but imra'o, if you will see good, and if not, tir eh, I'm going to make you see. One way or another, you're going to see God. What does that mean? So the source number 8, the Gemara there says, Chana takes advantage of a pasuk in Parshas Naso. The Torah describes the situation of Sota. And we're not going into the whole Sota discussion right now. It's a fascinating discussion, but way beyond what we're going to talk about right now. I'm just bringing in this one relevant element. In the story of Sota, a woman is accused of infidelity, right? She had been alone with a man other than her husband. The husband found out about it. The husband had said, hey, I'll have none of that. Nonetheless, she's alone with him again. There's an accusation of infidelity. If that accusation is false, then she is blessed with a child. That's the sign that the accusation is false. There's a lot more to say about Sota, but not for right now. Well, Chana says in source number 8, you know what I'm going to do? If you'll see God, then great. Give me a child. But if not, I'm going to force you to. I'm going to go seclude myself right in front of my husband, Elkanah, who then is going to warn me. And then they're going to give me the Sota water to drink. And look, you can't make your Torah a lie. It says that I'll conceive. So one way or another, I'm having a kid, God. It's up to you to decide which way this is going to happen. I am going to force your hand. Now, how the Gemara reads that into the text is a fascinating textual discussion that I don't think really fits for 1 a.m. So I'm not going to go into the textual piece of how in the world they saw that in her words. But what you have, I think, what we think we've established here in the last half hour, is that Chana is an established righteous person expressing a challenge, expressing anger, and even expressing a threat to God to force God to grant what she wants. And so I come back to our original question. Is that a model? We model ourselves on Chana in terms of forming the words with our mouths. We model ourselves on Chana in terms of davening quietly. So should we also say, God, there's this thing that I've really wanted for a very long time. I demand that you give me whatever it is. I'm going to threaten that you give me whatever it is that I want. So the truth is that if you read through Tanakh, sometimes aggression actually is very well received, like remarkably well received. So I gave you some references here on the sheet, knowing that we aren't going to have the time to go through it in depth. But in Shoftim chapter 6, you have a shofet by the name of Gideon. God sends an agent to Gideon to tell Gideon that it's time to go to war against Midian. The agent comes to Gideon while he is busy threshing grain and says to Gideon, Hashem is with you, you mighty warrior. And Gideon turns to him and says, Hashem is with us? Hashem is with us? Where in the world is God? Where has he been? I've heard all these stories about God taking us out of Egypt. Where has he been lately? We're suffering under the Midianites. And the response that he gets from the divine agent, who seems to be either a malach or a navi, a malach or a prophet, it's unclear. But the response he gets is, you should go with that strength. Use that fire that you have and go save the Jews from Midian. In other words, the response is positive. Use that energy. Chavakuk as well is a prophet who calls on God and says, God, where is your justice? Righteous people are suffering. Wicked people are thriving. What is wrong? Why is that? And again, he gets a positive response from God. Sometimes the responses are positive, but not always. Sometimes those responses are negative. For example, Eliyahu turns to God when he has his famous showdown with the prophets of the Baal. He turns to God and says to God, I want a sign from you to demonstrate that you are really God. You remember the whole showdown, right? The two groups build an altar. The prophets of the Baal build an altar, and Eliyahu builds an altar. And they both call on God to send down fire, and Eliyahu turns to God and he says, Vata hasibosa es libam achoranit. He says, you want to know why the Jews have strayed? It's because of you, God. Because you turned their heart back. He blames God. And then he rails about the Jews. And he says the Jews have violated the covenant. How does God respond to Eliyahu's aggressive prayer? He fires him. After that tirade, after Eliyahu's tirade, Hashem first tries to teach him. He doesn't learn. He comes back to God just as angry. And Hashem says, I think you better go appoint Elisha. Here are the final things you have to do, and then you're done. So Chana's method doesn't work for everybody. Right? What worked for Habakkuk doesn't work for everybody. What works for Gideon doesn't work for everybody. It doesn't work for Eliyahu. Not only Eliyahu, there's somebody else who it doesn't work for. We're familiar with the story of a prophet who we read about at Mincha and Yom Kippur. Right? Yonah. He's another one who tries the aggressive approach. In Yonah chapter 4, he turns to God and he says, yeah, you know why I ran away? Because I know you're merciful and you forgive. God's not so impressed with Yonah. He tries to teach him that whole story with the hut and the sun and the worm and the plant and all the kikayon, right? And in the end, Yonah doesn't get the message. And the result is, Hashem says, I'm done with you. Yonah receives the nevuah there, the prophecy there, and then never receives prophecy again. It's over. So what works for Chana doesn't work for everyone. And to go back to the distinction that you gave in the beginning, I'm sorry, I don't know your name.
Yanko.
Sorry?
Yanko.
Yanko, thank you. We'll go back to the distinction that Yanko made in the beginning. You're able to express yourself aggressively, but you have to be respectful. I'm not sure that that actually works here, because I can't see respect in what Chana's doing, and she's okay. So I'm not really clear about it. It's interesting that when you get into the Gemara, you find more examples of aggressive prayer, and some of them are responded well, and some of them not. Take a look at source number 11. A general by the name of Bar Daroma, who is apparently very successful for the Jews at one point, his mouth caused him to stumble. He said, have you not abandoned us, God? You, God, don't go out with our armies. And the result of that is that he dies and his army loses. Then they ask there in that passage, well, David also said that. Didn't King David also use that same language? He was quoting King David. Yeah, but King David was asking, God, are you not with us? He was making a statement, God is not with us. But generally speaking in the Gemara, it's true that aggressive prayer actually is rewarded. So I'll give you an example. I'm skipping a 12 in the interests of time, and I'm going to go with 13. About Moshe, after the golden calf. Rabbi Elazar said, Moshe launched words heavenward, the same phrase they use for Chana. As Bamidbar says, Moshe prayed to God. Don't say he prayed to God, but upon God, like Chana. And Rabbi Yana's yeshiva taught it based on a pasuk in the beginning of Devarim. Moshe names a place called Dizahav. Says the Gemara, Dizahav is not actually a location, it's not a place. Dizahav means Dai Zahav, enough gold. Moshe said to God, Master of the universe, the silver and gold you flowed on the Jews until they said enough is what caused them to create the calf. You gave the Jews silver and gold. You abandoned them for 6 weeks. What did you think was going to happen? Moshe takes an aggressive stance to God, and he is rewarded for it. Maybe the best case, the case of Choni HaMa'agel, right? Choni who demands rain. He goes out to pray for rain, and he draws a circle, and he says, I am not stepping out of this circle until you send rain. And the rain comes, but it's weak, drops. And he says, no, that's not the kind of rain I want. I want real rain. And the sages say, take a look at source number 14, if you were in Choni, we would excommunicate you. But what are we supposed to do? Because God, you know, listens to you. So in the Gemara, you find Bar Daroma is criticized for it. He ends up dying. Whereas, on the other hand, we find that Moshe is accepted with it. We find that Choni is accepted with it. So how do we understand this? It's good for some, it's not good for others. Does it depend on God's mood that day? So I think you have to ask yourself a starting question here. Why would somebody be so angry? Why would somebody express themselves angrily to God or to anybody? Why do people get angry? Why do people approach someone with anger, ever?
Could it be a lack of emuna?
A lack of emuna? What do you mean?
Well, if they really believed that Hashem runs the world, then there would be no need to be angry.
If they really believe that Hashem runs the world, there's no need for them to be angry. Why? They still want to have a child. They still want something. Things aren't going their way, right? People, anger is generally speaking an expression of frustration, right? This should be what's happening, and it's not. And this fits in with Yanko's point about Emuna as well. In other words, I think the world should be this way, but if I really believe that, you know, God sets things, then why would I get angry? So you could definitely make that argument. It's a venting of frustration. But I think there's another model of aggression, which is not venting of frustration. It's responding to an offense. I've been wounded. I've been betrayed. And I think that's what's going on here. See, I would put the Emuna point the other way. If you take a look at source number 15, there's a classic debate between the Rambam and Ramban about the mitzvah of prayer. The Rambam believes, I have a mitzvah of serving God on a daily basis. Every day I'm supposed to serve God, and I do it by praying. Ramban says, if there's a biblical mitzvah at all, it's the mitzvah of belief, of emuna, of believing that God hears prayer and that God is able to respond. That's what we're supposed to be doing when we daven. It's an expression of faith. And when we feel that God is not helping us, that faith is wounded. The Jew who comes to God saying, I believe you, God. I believe in you. And you're not responding. That faith of the Jew is wounded at that point. I have a whole side thing about Eov here that I'm going to skip in the interests of time because it's already 109. But leaving Eov aside, think about it. Avraham defends Sodom to God, saying, I believe in you, but you're not living up to who you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be fair and just. You're going to destroy Sodom, and I believe there are righteous people in Sodom. That's Avraham's appeal to God. Chalilah, it's a desecration to you. When human beings approach God saying, we believed all the hype. We learned the Torah. The Torah says you're a benevolent God. The Torah says you are a just God. I don't see it. That's something that a Jew is allowed to express to God. Because frustrated and wounded faith is still faith. And its expression is still prayer. And that's what Chana has. Chana is absolutely a believer. We talked about her righteousness. And you notice that her threats never come with a statement of, and if you don't give this to me, then I'm going to stop praying. She never says, I'm going to walk away. She's not walking away. She's calling God by the name Tzvakot, which is one of the names of God, as we said. She's pouring out her heart to God. That's what Chana is doing. Chana is saying to God, I don't get it. You're supposed to be benevolent. You are the master of the universe. You have everything at your disposal. You should want to give me a child. And yet you haven't done so. And therefore I am wounded. And therefore I'm angry. Therefore I am upset. I have had my faith let down. And her solution is not to walk away. But her solution is to turn to God and say, Nu, what's going on? And that's the way that she addresses it. So venting is proper. Aggression is proper if it's an expression of frustrated faith. And aggressive prayer in such a situation is very consistent with Judaism. It's not just lashing out. It's what Avraham does for Sodom. It's what Eov does, but it's a longer story. And that's the model of Chana. So applying that to Rosh Hashanah, if we are aggressive because we want to vent, yeah, it's not so appropriate. If we are aggressive because we believe, hey, I deserve something, I should get, not so appropriate. But if we're aggressive because we believe that what we want is consistent with what Hashem wants, then that's very appropriate. And I turn your attention to the last source, number 21. We blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah. The shofar has different identities. The first verse that I quote you there is a shofar of coronation for God. Truas Melech, the trumpeting of God. The second example that I brought there is the shofar that is a wake-up call. Imitaka shofar ba'ir ba'amlo yacharadu, the shofar blows in the city. Are people not going to tremble? It's a wake-up call. It's an alarm clock. But the third one is from Yirmiyahu. It's truas milchama. The sound of the shofar is a call to battle. Chana has the trumpeting that is coronation for Hashem. She does that. She recognizes divine majesty. Chana has the wake-up call shofar as well, expressing her humility and that she's woken up to God's call. But it's all. She also has a cry. She has the Terat Milchama, the shofar of battle. And we can be aggressive as well if we use the Chana model too. And hopefully by using all of the models that are at our disposal, coming to Hashem in sincerity, coming to Hashem with humility as a servant, as Chana does, but also coming to Hashem when our emunah has been shaken, when the way that Hashem has acted with us has caused us to feel pain and caused us to question, coming to Hashem with that as well will lead to a successful Rosh Hashanah and, God willing, a ksiva v'chasima tova, that we should be inscribed and sealed for a year of health, a year of bracha, a year of shalom, a year of growth for us and for everyone. Amen.